We'll consider the second beatitude this morning, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, those are somewhat consoling words in one sense, but they're words that are abused and misused in another sense. When you begin to think about the general complexion of our society, you have to think of not terms like mourning and comfort, but you have to think of laughter and frivolity and mirth and amusement and things like that. It seems that everywhere we turn, that's what we run into. You listen to a radio talk show, and even when they're supposedly dealing with serious issues, there's a lot of frivolity that goes with it. Of course, on television, the programs that seem to be most appreciated are those that are full of frivolity. The most admired people in the world, it seems, are those who have the ability to make others laugh and forget reality and kind of get caught up in a mirthful spirit. And that's not just restricted to the world. That's also found in the ranks of Christianity. I was talking with a lady recently who was telling me about a minister in her church who had responsibility for what was taking place in the services. And she was talking about him preaching, and she said, "He is one of the funniest people that I know." You know, I thought about that. I know some guys that are funny guys. But I thought, what comes across when he preaches? Is it that humor, or is it the exposition of the Word of God? And do they really take him seriously? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not opting today to say that Christians need to be the most morose people in the world. Or as Don Carson told about the little girl that saw a horse and said it must be a Christian because of its long face. Well, I'm not advocating that we develop long faces and that we have these morose looks. And that's not what this beatitude is about. Instead, it is about understanding the seriousness of life, the seriousness of God, the seriousness of sin, and the seriousness of eternity. It stands in sharp contrast to the frivolity and the amusement that is so common in our day. It's paradoxical, really. Think about those words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. John Stott said that you can almost translate these words as happy are the unhappy. And it seems as though that is what Jesus is expressing. Happy are the unhappy. And these words have been applied in all manners of situations, and yet they're often applied in ways not intended by Jesus Christ. So in order to understand what he means in this second beatitude, we've got to maintain our focus upon what Jesus was doing in the beatitudes and how he was setting forth this description of the radical character of those who are part of the kingdom of God. And indeed, it is radical when you have the happy and unhappy somehow or another blended together. He's expressing Christianity in very simple and yet profound terms. And he's exposing the reality about our hearts. Kent Hughes asks a couple of questions. He says, in our hearts, what do we weep about? What do we laugh about? And he made this statement. I thought it was so insightful. True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. Ponder that one a while. True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. Spiritual mourning sets the heart right in terms of what we cry about and what we laugh about. Spiritual mourning very naturally follows the first beatitude, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. For as one faces the reality of his own spiritual bankruptcy, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed because he has offended God. And he realizes that. And he realizes that there is nothing that he has to commend himself to God. And so like Isaiah, he cries out, "Woe is me! For I am undone. Everything has come unglued, untied. Everything has fallen apart. I see that. Or like the Apostle Paul, who looked at his own life and lamented, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Spiritual mourning discovers the deep comfort that comes as the heart and the passions turn from sin and turn in true repentance unto God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And I would ask you, do you know the blessing of mourning? Well, to begin with, let's consider some delusions concerning spiritual mourning, some things that it really does not teach. This particular word, the word for mourn, when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," is one of a number of words in the Greek language for mourning. This word implies a lamenting, a grieving. It was a term that was used at the scene of those who had lost someone in death. And it is that verbal expression of grief. The expression is not just simply a little pain in the bosom. Instead, it's the kind of expression that takes possession of the whole person so that the grief cannot be hidden. It is something that is evident in the whole of life. It is something that really is overwhelming in that person. Now, this verse has often been used improperly to try to bring about some kind of temporal comfort in every imaginable situation. And I divide these up into two areas. One, the area of loss. The other, the area of habit. I have been to a lot of funerals in my life, not just as a pastor, but I've been to funerals because my dad was the funeral director and I used to work at the funeral home. So by default, I attended an awful lot of funerals during those days. And it was not unusual to hear the minister offering comfort, saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It sounds pretty good at that setting, doesn't it? That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not a beatitude for those who have gone through a time of bereavement. Now, there are other passages that talk about the Lord comforting us when we are going through sorrow, but this is not one of those. Others suppose that this assurance of comfort is because of some deprivation in life or some loss of perceived privilege, or maybe you've been ill-treated or you have been duped in a business deal or you've been denied liberties because of your identification with a particular culture or race or ethnicity. And so you appeal to this verse, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I remember attending an African-American Baptist church, and the preacher's theme was, "Hold on." And I can still vividly remember the two words of that sermon, "Hold on," in that rhythmic way as only a black pastor is capable of doing, I do believe. He hooted, as they called it, "Hold on, hold on." And he continued to do that. Not once, not twice. I frankly would have had no way of counting unless I had one of those little clickers with me, because he kept saying, "Hold on," and the congregation was getting into it, and the preacher was sweating, and people were just crying out, "Hold on, hold on." And the whole idea of the sermon is, hold on, things are going to get better before long. So it was sort of this misapplication of this same beatitude. You're going to be comforted. You're mourning. Don't worry about it. Just hold on. If you hold on long enough, things are going to get better. That's not what he's talking about in this beatitude. Other people have the idea that they mourn because they've been caught in some kind of a sin or some kind of a deed, and it's brought about very distressing circumstances. And so they think, well, I've been punished now, but I'll be comforted later on. And so they comfort themselves in that kind of distress. But what they're doing, they're mourning over the penalty, not the deed. I was helped so much in studying this by Thomas Watson's book, the old London Puritan pastor, his book on Beatitudes. And he pointed out, to mourn only for fear of hell is like a thief that weeps for the penalty rather than for the offense. How often have we seen those poignant scenes in the courtroom where a sentence is pronounced and the criminal that has been convicted and the sentence has been set forth suddenly breaks down in great weeping and mourning? Is there a promise here for their comfort? No. It's not a promise for comfort for those who have been caught and are facing punishment. Some mourn due to hurt feelings or perceived wrongs or personal injustices or the inability to accomplish their goals in life. But that's not the type of mourning he's speaking of. Those are under the category of loss. But I would give one more category, the category of habit. Mourning has nothing to do with the habits of life. Some people are very naturally melancholy. They can weep at the drop of a hat. As a matter of fact, they might even weep at the drop of a hat. That is how intensely wired they are with this melancholy spirit. Or they can feel pity over a situation in a moment. They can shed tears for a loss. But this is not a promise that is given to those who are, in particular with their personality, melancholy. Some have a habitually morose countenance, that long face horse look that we were talking about earlier. And some would say, well, these people are going to be greatly blessed in life because they've learned how to be morose in life. Well, that's not what he's talking about here, because that can change with a whim, and it's not a spiritual quality. Spiritual mourning does not mean that you are able to best everyone at a grimacing look. It is not lauding a sour disposition. It is not commending the tongue that can grovel and complain continually. If that was the case, then the most comforted group of people on the face of the earth would be political action committees. For it seems that all they do is just complain and complain. No, to sum it up in one phrase, it is, as John Stott put it, it is not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. Second thing, let's describe this. What is spiritual mourning? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thomas Watson tells us that mourning is put here for repentance. And so we learn that it has nothing to do with our worldly comforts, but it has everything to do with our relationship to God regarding our sin and our enmity with God. It flows out of spiritual poverty. It is that point of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and how we have no worth and merit to offer to God to appease the wrath of God that is aimed at us. And so we begin to lament our sin. As much as if there was this great loss in death, we begin to lament our own sin, and we mourn over this loss of a clear vision of God's holiness and faithfulness and obedience to God's law. And it begins to work in us inwardly, and eventually it works outwardly. Well, let's consider these two areas. First, there's the inward focus. And by that, I'm implying that spiritual mourning does not begin by pointing our fingers at someone else and accusing them of all of their blame and faults, as Adam and Eve had the propensity to do. Spiritual mourning begins with me, with you. It begins by not taking some kind of morbid, introspective look at life, but it's prompted by seeing God. Take, for instance, that very famous scene in Isaiah's encounter with God. You find it in Isaiah 6. Remember, for the first five chapters, Isaiah had been pronouncing woes upon a number of people and upon their activities. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! And then finally, Isaiah got a glimpse of God. And when he got that glimpse of God, it so stunned him. And I'll pick up in the reading of Scripture. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. The scene of God's holiness overwhelmed the prophet. And no longer was he pronouncing woes upon everyone else, but he began to see himself in light of the majesty of God, and he saw his own lowliness. He thought upon the holiness of God, and then he thought upon his own uncleanness. He saw the Lord's glory, and he saw only his own sullied character and behavior. He thought upon the beauty and the dignity of the Lord, and he saw his own ugliness and blackness of soul. Not even the seraphim could look upon that with two of their wings they covered their eyes as though they could not gaze upon something that resplendent in magnificence and beauty. And Isaiah understood how they felt. And suddenly, as Isaiah saw the Lord, he recognized his own spiritual poverty, and he began to mourn. He lamented, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. My eye," he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones last week, who said, "The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God," and I would submit to you, the way to mourn is the very same thing. You look at God. You see Him. Isaiah, I think, is a classic example of that, as is the Apostle Paul, who, seized by the very holiness of God in the law, cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" How does this deep spiritual mourning develop? How does it continue in our lives? Well, I would point out several things. One, it results from seeing God as holy. It is, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, it is this, his sight of God, that has made him mourn. And paradoxically, it is this same sight of God that gives comfort. Where do we see God? Do we look into the sky and catch some vision of God? Well, certainly we can think upon Him as Creator. But primarily, we contemplate Him by seeing God as He's revealed Himself in His infallible Word. We see the revelation of God, a mystery to us, until we begin to probe and fathom that, and the Spirit of God begins to open our eyes and our understanding so that we contemplate Him. We see how He has worked in creation. We see how He's worked in redemption. We look at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see His holy, perfect life. We gaze upon the cross. And we look at Him who was so utterly holy that for Him to forgive just one sinner, it required that He poured out the vials of His wrath upon His own Son in a propitiatory fashion. We look at God. The second thing, it is the apprehension of the nature of sin. Like David in Psalm 51, as he said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He thought about his sin. He apprehended that. "Against you," he says, "you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Sin is ultimately an offense against God. I mean, when do we really grapple with that? It is when we come to that point of knowing our spiritual bankruptcy that we're faced with the reality that my sin is an offense to God who created me. The very one who has created me and given me a reason for existence, I have offended by my own sin and rebellion against Him. Thomas Watson pointed out that David, that he might be a mourner, kept his eye full upon sin. See what sin is, and then tell me if it will not be enough to draw forth tears. It is God that is offended by our sin. It is God, the Creator, who lovingly sustains us, who even restrains us from sin. Have you thought about that? Of how the Lord restrains us lest we know more of His judgment? Have you thought of God's mercy at that point? It is when we begin to face our sin, in the very nature of it being against God, that we begin to mourn our sin. A third thing, it is the comprehension of sin as the source of our enmity with God, and consequently, our hopelessness to change our hearts. Mourning takes place when we realize, as Isaiah said, I am undone. That's it. There's nothing in me. Nothing that can change this sin that has separated me from God. And we see the Scripture describing us as being at enmity with God, as being dead in our trespasses and sins, even of being children of wrath. That lamenting takes place when we begin to think upon that. A fourth thing, spiritual mourning focuses upon sins in particular, and not just sin in general. It is not a terribly difficult thing for a person to join the crowd and say, I'm a sinner. For usually he'll say, I'm a sinner just like everyone else. Right? That eases the pain of it. Makes us feel better about ourselves. As long as we think we're in the same boat with everyone else. But when we get more specific, when we begin to address sins and we look at our deeds and we look at our thoughts and we look at our attitudes, when we begin to consider the lust of our hearts and the impurity of our thoughts and our ingratitude and our pride and our self-centeredness and our arrogance and our mistreatment of others, and our greed, and our stinginess. When we begin to look at that and say, that's mine, that's my sin, it changes the whole complexion, doesn't it? Again, Thomas Watson said, a wicked man will say he is a sinner, but a child of God says, I have done this evil, something particular. A fifth thing, spiritual mourning produces hatred for sin and a repentant heart that desires to be holy. That is somewhat unlike the myth of American Christianity that separates Christianity from holiness. I mean, there's so little talk of that, and yet the writer of Hebrews tells us without holiness, without that sanctification, without that being set apart unto the Lord, we will not see Him. Later he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Spiritual mourning means we come to that point where we see that my sin is my sin. And my sin has separated me from God. It is a sin against God. And so we begin to hate that sin for its offensiveness to God and driving a wedge between us and God. And we begin to turn from it. Repent of it. Spiritual mourning targets sins, and applies the work of the cross and pleads with the Lord for deliverance and exercises the spiritual disciplines that help to shape the believer's conduct and character like that of Christ. He takes seriously Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians, therefore, as dear children, be imitators of God. He takes it seriously. Do you know something of that reality of spiritual mourning? Without spiritual mourning, there is no repentance. Without repentance, there is no life. Do you mourn your sin? Second, not only is there an inward focus, but there's an outward focus. It's a natural consequence. We see our own sin. We're affected inwardly. But it also affects the way we look at the world. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136, we cry, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. It bothers me, Lord, that I see sin going on everywhere in the world. It bothers me, Lord, that there's movies that portray open sin, and they do it in a celebrative way. It bothers me, Lord. It bothers me when I see conflict going on around the world and I see fighting going on. It bothers me. It bothers me when I see people burying their lives in all kinds of substances to evade you and hurting others in the process. Like Habakkuk, we realize that the kingdom of God encompasses the globe, and so we desire to see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so this passage says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there is in that, in an outward sense, the projection of the believer's prayers as a result of that mourning and the things that distress his soul. There is the projection of his proclamations concerning the truth of God, his witnesses, his gospel conversations, his courageous stands, his sacrificial giving of his life in order to see the glory of God displayed throughout the world. Why do Christians take action on issues that are destroying humanity? Because they're mourning. And it is in that action that God graciously comes and draws near and so often brings comfort. I was reminded of this vividly last Thursday evening at the pro-life rally at River Oaks. A couple of other of our folks were there, and there was a lady by the name of Carol Everett, a former abortion provider, that spoke of how she oversaw hundreds and thousands of the murders of the unborn. She was very candid as she talked about how she did this out of greed, and also because she had had an abortion herself, and she thought if somehow or another she could just bring in more ranks to join her in that, she would feel better about what she did in aborting a child. She was even involved in going into schools and teaching fifth and sixth graders to distrust their parents and to trust her as a sex educator so that later on they would turn to her abortion clinics to take care of their problems of immorality. But a church prayed for her. A church mourned over her and confronted her with the love of God and the mercy of God. And as she described it, the Lord came after her and saved her right in the middle of that mess, because a group of believers mourned over the sin that had engulfed that lady and had engulfed so many others. And they were all comforted by the power of the gospel of Christ. We could sit here all afternoon naming one thing after another that is grievous to us as Christians. But may God give us hearts to mourn. To mourn. And that mourning takes action, doesn't it? Well, there's a final thing I would point out to you in this verse, and that is the dimensions of spiritual mourning. Spiritual mourning is not just an isolated incident, not limited to one act in life, so that, well, I mourned when I was saved 25 years ago, but no longer. Everything is joyous. Well, we do have joy in our life. I've said on a number of occasions, I agree with Lloyd Jones' statement that joy is the chief characteristic of the Christian. That is the thing that is the most demonstrative. And yet, the Christian at one and the same time can know the joy of Christ and yet know something of this mourning. How does it happen? Blessed are those who mourn. He uses the present participle. Blessed are the mourning. Blessed are those who continue to mourn, for they shall be comforted. It happens first in conversion. It is the pathway to repentance, because mourning comes as a gift of God's grace that enables us to see our sin as an offense against God and to understand the judgment of God that weighs against our sin. And so he gives this promise. Blessed are they who mourn, those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what is that comfort? It is that comfort that comes when that believer has come face, or that unbeliever has come face to face with his sin and face to face with this holiness of God, and he cries out to God for mercy, and he looks to Christ, and he discovers in the gospel of Jesus Christ this extraordinary comfort. He doesn't get what he deserves, but it is a comfort that humbles him, and it spills forth in continual gratitude. But you know, some people have trouble getting to that point, don't they? There are some things that hinder us in this whole process of spiritual mourning. But let me identify some of these. One is the love of sin. And again, I was helped by Thomas Watson on this. He said, the love of sin makes sin taste sweet, and the sweetness in sin bewitches the heart. You love sin? You find sin more satisfying and tasteful in knowing God? Then you do not know spiritual mourning. Your need is for grace to hate sin, to see how it is sin that has damned you before God, to see how it is sin that is keeping you from knowing the Creator as your Redeemer. A second thing, the deceit of the smallness of sin keeps us from spiritual mourning. It is that attitude that makes you think that sin is really no big deal. And yet, it's a real big deal. Watson points out, the least sin without repentance will be a lock and bolt to shut men out of heaven. Do you look at your sin and say, it's no big deal, everybody else is doing this and doing that? Is that your attitude? Then you do not know spiritual mourning. Third thing, procrastination in dealing with sin. Procrastination in taking care of your soul. Procrastination in becoming earnest about your salvation will keep you from spiritual mourning and conversion. Delays do not make Christianity easier. Will you hear me? Some of you are procrastinating concerning your soul. Delays do not make Christianity any easier. The folly of taking your own sweet time when you stand under the judgment of God is crazier than going back to sleep in a house that you know is on fire and burning down. Well, you wouldn't think about doing that if you were alerted to that danger. You would run. How much more so when we know our own sin? A fourth thing, as Watson points out, is mirth and music, to use his words. He said mirth and music can keep you from knowing spiritual mourning, a true conversion to Christ. He said, many sing away sorrow and drown their tears in wine. The sweet waters of pleasure destroy the bitter waters of mourning. There's a tremendous insight in this, because where do you find most people escaping being confronted with their soul? How do they escape? Mirth and music. Finding some retreat. You know, I look at how some people are absolutely numbed by the frivolity and amusements of life, and they don't think about God. I told our young people about three young ladies that I rode in a shuttle with down in Fort Lauderdale a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about the big time they had. They were college girls, and they were talking about all the stuff that they did during the week. Here I'm sitting there minding my own business, and all they could talk about was all the wild stuff they did. You know, I realized that was a cover-up. As long as they could keep themselves busy. One girl said, I hate to leave this. I said, you've got to face reality now. Of course, I had a double meaning in that. She didn't want to leave that because it kept her from facing herself and her sin. Are you doing that? Are you finding something to try to escape? Would you cast away the day of salvation for eternity, for the pleasures of the moment? That's what some are doing. Well, this second dimension is in our sanctification, because spiritual mourning continually operates in life. As the believer sins, it grieves him. Yes, it bothers him. It distresses him. And so what does he do? He turns to Christ. And again, he looks to the sufficiency of Christ. He mourns, and there's comfort. Sinclair Ferguson wrote that whenever the Christian is conscious of his own sin, he will be grieved by it. And grief leads to repentance and comfort. Thomas Watson says, the soul of the Christian is most eased when it can vent itself by holy mourning. It was this very idea, as Jim pointed out a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, that Martin Luther placed at the very tip-top of his 95 theses that he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's what spiritual mourning is. It is not only that entree into repentance as we come in conversion, but it is that continual practice of repentance, part of our sanctification. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan, expressed it like this. He said, as weeds grow very rank in summertime, now in the winter the frost nips the weeds and keeps them under. But if it be a long frost, it kills them. And so doth a mournful condition. If it be sanctified, it kills the vermin. It kills our lust. It is a special means of mortification in the soul. And therefore, blessed are they that do mourn and carry themselves graciously in a mourning condition. There's mourning in sanctification. There's mourning, in the third place, unto glorification. There's a progress that's going on. There's a conversion and the justification that takes place, and spiritual mourning accompanying it. There is our sanctification and spiritual mourning carrying us along, nipping sin in the bud, killing it as a heavy frost kills the weeds. But it also carries us into glorification. It is not that we are mourning once we are glorified. That passage that we saw earlier, those tears will be wiped away from our eyes. There is no more mourning, for he says, for they shall be comforted. There is a future dimension as well as a present reality to that promise from God. It is that blessed hope of the Christian. That time where the mortal shall put on immortality, that death will no longer be in the picture. That sin and death have been put under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, conquered forever. How in the world do you describe that? Not even John, the apostle, could describe it. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and as yet it has not appeared what we will be. He said, I can't quite fathom it, the comfort. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is comfort enough. Have you mourned your sin? And have you been comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel? Are you, as a believer, still conscious of sin? Do you realize that rock from which you've been hewn, knowing that, like the Corinthians, and such were some of you, you keep in mind my own propensity for sin? You grieve over your sin? Does it turn you to Christ so that continually you're finding yourself refreshed in Christ and the gospel? Do you grieve over what's going on in the world? Maybe you are one of those who's doing everything you can to try to hide yourself from sin. Then I exhort you, turn from that. It is those who know the pain of spiritual mourning that know the comfort that comes through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.